Good morning, my Southside family. We've got at least a couple visitors today. If you look next to Galen there, we have the engineering row from MSOE and the computer science. So we've got Micah here, and sitting next to Micah. Micah, by the way, means who is like the Lord, who is like Yahweh. And sitting next to Micah, we have Jacob. I think one is a freshman, one is a junior. They're some friends of Caitlin. They know Max as well. So I want to welcome both of you and any other visitors. I also want to say a hello to those who are watching online. It's good to have you with us, whether you are virtually or in person. Micah, Jacob, we've been in the book of 1 Timothy since about November. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 21 today. Feel free to turn there. There are at least two ways to grow in appreciation of something or someone. One way is through experiencing something that you've never done before. Example, if you notice the past two people that filled in their introductory comments, they probably appreciated preaching before, but I noticed that both of them said, I really, really appreciate what a preacher goes through now. Or consider the before and after picture of a kid or a teenager that does not have to pay bills, and then paying bills for the first time. Here's the before picture. You remember how you used to have those Nintendos where you couldn't say, they didn't have memory cards. So if you got to a certain part in the game and you didn't want to start all over, you would just, well, we got to go somewhere. We'd leave the Nintendo on so that when we come back, we could just pick up where we left off. You leave the fan on. You leave the air conditioner on. You leave all the lights on. Dad, on the other hand, go back up and turn all that off because dad knows how much, or mom knows how much the electricity bill will be. Let's say you take that same teenager, you give him some allowance or he gets a job and you say, you know, son, I want you to see what it's like to start paying the bills. So you're going to handle the electricity. Now, what's he or she going to do? You're going to turn off the Nintendo. You're going to turn the lights off. It could be 90 degrees outside. We don't need no AC. We'll just sweat it out. You even get to the point where, you know, any little bit that you can save helps. So you're going on a trip for a couple weeks. You start unplugging stuff. You unplug the microwave. You unplug all the lamps. You know, that might just save a little bit, but that comes with experience. Another thing, parenting. We appreciate our parents, but there is nothing like waking up and changing diapers to make you fully appreciate all that your parents did for you. Micah, Jacob, Roe, Jacob, Werner, probably have this to look forward to. You appreciate your parents now, but if you get married, you have children, you will appreciate them to an even greater degree when you become parents like they are. Looking forward, to those of you that don't know, you know, I have a 16-month-old and we have a baby on the way. But I imagine that, Lord willing, as Riley grows older and she has, let's say, a recital or something, I imagine that I will be able to feel a pride and a joy that my parents felt, that it'll just be new to me to know that that's my daughter. That's my seed. That's my daughter. That's our girl. So one way that you can grow in appreciation of something is to experience something that you've never had, something that you've never done. Another way to grow in appreciation is through absence. This is the opposite. For something that's always been there to suddenly be gone. A couple of examples. Some of you might play sports. When you play sports, let's take professional sports, for example. There are individuals, 7 in football, 4 in baseball, 3 in basketball, Galen, you know how many? Well, you have to know what I'm talking about before I. But I bet you will. That you never really pay attention to. But you can't have a game without them. Who am I talking about? The referees, the umpires. You notice the umpires and the referees at two times. If they make a really bad call, and if they were not there. But good referees, good umpires, you really don't notice them. You know how many there are for soccer? Usually three? Okay, usually three. She pays attention to Daphne and the refs. Your absence, another thing that might hit close to home for many of us. Seeing people's whole faces. Touching people, talking with people. I never thought that I would appreciate fellowship so much until it's taken away. Or going by a restaurant and not seeing everybody en masse. It's good to do because we need to take precautions, but I hunger, and we hunger to see people's full faces. So we learn to grow in appreciation through experiencing something that we've never done before, or through having something taken away that was always there. Now, this text today is about elders, and you gotta like how 1 Timothy spends time talking about different individuals. Have you noticed that? Spend some time talking about men's and women's roles. Spend some time talking about bishops. Spend some time talking about deacons. Today we're gonna talk about pastors, elders. Again, there's some time where it spends talking about widows. In chapter 6, there are a couple of verses that talk about slaves. Later on in chapter 6, there are some verses that talk about Christians who are wealthy. I just love that about 1 Timothy. No one is forgotten in this book. It's a great book, I think, for people that are looking to plant churches and want to leave the church with some kind of sustainable order for the long term. Who does what and why? So today, again, we're going to talk about overseers or pastors, elders. Now, while most of us will never be elders, our appreciation for them can grow if we know two things. One, what they do. Two, what church would be like without them. Ever thought about that? Ever thought about what society would be like without leadership, without any government at all? What do elders do? Well, you get a glimpse of what they do by the different titles that they're called. There are at least four in the New Testament. You know what they are? Overseers are bishops. Pastors are shepherds. Those are synonymous. So overseers, bishops, pastors are shepherds, stewards, and elders. Well, you kind of get a glimpse of what elders do by those different titles, don't you? Overseer, someone who watches over. This is a word that was mostly used in a Gentile context, but also for the gods. What's the job of the gods? To watch over people. Stewards, they are responsible for the master of the house to God for managing the affairs of the home. Shepherds, how many times, I can imagine a conversation between Ken and Troy. Troy, what'd you do this week? Well, I went on the 76. There's that hole again. That sheep keeps going in that same old hole. I had to dig him out. I had to send an email to the sheep. I said it in the pulpit. I sent out an email. I posted something, but some of the sheep still didn't know where we were going. That's been true of me on both sides. It's certainly true for those of you, Margaret, for when you teach. You can put it in the syllabus. You can say it in an email. You can say it in class, and someone will forget. So they oversee, they manage, they shepherd, and then they're elders. What does that connote? Well, they're old. No, so perhaps wisdom. Wisdom, I think. You don't have to be old to be an elder, but that was sometimes the case. The Gentile, normally the Gentile word, you see Peggy is massaging old Ken's neck there. Old Ken. with that old phone on the wall. You got overseers, stewards, shepherds, and elders. Now, if you look at various blogs on the internet and you look up what good leadership is, there are many things that coincide with what a good elder, steward, pastor, teacher should be. Let me give you some examples of an excerpt that I read online. Good leaders are visionaries. They tell the church where we're going, why we're going, and how we're going to get there, and what we need along the way. Along the way, they're going to care for those who are wounded. They're going to seek the lost. They're going to get in fights to protect the sheep from the wolves that come. If a wolf grabs the leg of a sheep, the shepherd, the elder, is going to be there teaching and preaching and leading and guiding them. Good leaders are problem solvers and dispute deciders. This was something that elders in Judaism did. You get people that clash that have different opinions. Something needs to be decided. It may not please everyone. The elders have to decide, what are we going to do to push us forward to move toward the vision in an unprecedented circumstance? They have to decide that. They have to solve problems. They have to decide disputes among the members. They have to handle conflict. Good leaders are passionate. This is not just a title for the elders. This is something that they thought about, and it's something that they care about. Good leaders help people grow. They help the sheep grow. They have knowledge, and they share it. Not only do they share knowledge about God, but they know you. And if they know you, you'll approach them. And so they help people grow. They know where the weakest links are. Look, there's a little spot in the fence there where something can get in. We got to patch that up. I see a dispute happening between some of the sheep. It's a bad sheep. Bad, bad sheep. That was a bad joke, wasn't it? They know where the weakest links are, and they work to strengthen them. They're on the lookout. These are some of the dangers that are coming for the sheep, and they might start to stray. We need to call them back and lead them away from there. They're headed towards a cliff. We need to corral them in, and we need to push them back toward the mission. If somebody is strayed away, Ken, you go get them. Troy, stay watch and keep watch over the sheep while I go. The leaders are trustworthy. They're approachable. They know how to receive feedback and make decisions based on that feedback for the best of the organization, to push us forward in line with the mission of the chief shepherd, God. They handle the money, manage the funds, and they distribute it responsibly. They practice what they preach. They are to be examples. And that's why if you go back and read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, about the overseer, the first thing, among the first things it says is that they are to be people that are above reproach. The same is true of deacons, the same for enrolled widows that we talked about for the past couple weeks. And so they are to be exemplary. Now, perhaps that gets us as close as we can to a knowledge of the experience of these overseers or these pastors or these stewards or these elders. Now, think about society today. Think about this church today. If the church didn't have any of that, where would we be? Where would we be if there was no one to make decisions? Where would we be if there was no vision? Who would handle the disputes? Think about it in a secular sphere. No government. No police. No teachers. No parents. No roads would build them. There has to be someone to say build the roads, and there has to be some sort of order to do that. No schools. no jails, no stoplights. Some of you may be excited about that. Until you go to places where they don't have that and everybody is just doing their own thing and you see how dangerous it is when there is no regulation for that. And so maybe that'll help us appreciate elders more, one, by knowing what they do, and two, by considering where we would be if they were not here. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. This text is divided into two parts, verses 17 and 18, and then verses 19 to 21. I'm going to give you a verbal exercise, Micah, so that when you leave today, you'll be able to say, what did the preacher talk about today? I want this side, and those of you online, y'all fight it out to say who says what. I want this side to say, pastors who lead. I want this side to say, should get what they need. I like that rhyme. Was it bad or was it good? Pastors who lead should get what they need. Verses 17 and 18. Pastors need to be appreciated. Verses 19 to 21. Pastors need accountability. Pastors who lead should get what they need. Verse 17. Well, let's just read verses 17 and 18. We'll divide it into those two parts. 17 and 18. Pastors who lead should get what they need. What do they need? First, they need to be appreciated. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well. Notice how Paul says, not just the elders who direct the affairs of the church, but he qualifies it with an adverb. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well. You can be a worker, but you can be a bad worker. You can be an elder and you can be a bad elder. Paul is saying that those elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Now that word honor can mean two different things, and we'll talk about that in a bit. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, I'm aware that the elders have both preached at least once this past year. Ken, Troy, encore, encore, encore. Come on, Ken, encore. Be a bad boy. Verse 18, here's the reason why. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And the worker deserves his wages, a reference to Luke 10, verse 7. There's some debate about how Paul would know about the Gospel of Luke if it hadn't been written yet. Well, that's probably because most people pushed Luke and they date it too late. Or that Paul knows about a tradition. He is close to Luke, and so he is referencing this as part of the oral tradition. So it could be a written tradition, it could be oral. All right, let's stop there. And so what do we see in verse 17? I see something interesting in verse 17. There seems to be at least two groups of elders. All of them manage the church, it seems to me. Those who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. And then among those elders, it seems to me to be that there were some who focused more heavily on preaching and teaching. All of them, it seems to me, were to be able to teach, but it seems like there may have been some that did that to a greater degree. That's why Paul, I think, can say, elders who direct the affairs of the church are well worthy of double honor, especially those who work, other translations, labor, in preaching and teaching. Now, this is work. Preaching and teaching is work. Directing the affairs of the church is work. This is not Ken on the beach with his cocoa and his little pine, his little palm tree in the cup with the shades and the water, and everything is just nice. No, this is look at what Paul says in verse 18. This is oxen treading out the grain, and here's an assignment. Go and watch a video of oxen treading out grain. Go watch them. They still do it in the East today. I think there was some kind of threshing machine that was made in 1786, but there are still some places that don't have that. And so their oxen will go around and around and around, and they will tread and they will tread and they will tread, and they will try to separate the edible part of the grain from the husk and the straw. And there are men who describe this as grueling labor. And so go check out a video and next time you watch that video of those oxen going around and probably dragging that threshing board behind them, trampling over the grain and separating it so that there's something edible there. Next time you think about that, think about those who labor in the word, pouring and praying over the text and trusting God in the process to feed the people with the bread of life. You know, Kevin is teaching us on evangelism. One of the best definitions of evangelism that I've heard: one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. One beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And in part, that's what preaching should be. I'm a beggar who knows where the bread of the Lord is. I know it comes from the word of God and an encounter with God through his word. And every week you pour over the text and you pray over the text so that the Holy Spirit can transform and separate the wheat from the chaff, and it becomes the bread of life that people can eat and be sustained on for another day. I believe that that's the power of the word of God. And Paul says that those who labor in this should be compensated for it. We'll get there in a second. You know, it was common. I don't know how I feel about it, but it was common when I was in seminary to compare preaching to labor. All week, you're pregnant. Sunday, you deliver, and the sermon comes out into the world. Monday, you're pregnant again. So you gotta preach. So you gotta preach one more time. Now, having witnessed a woman giving birth, I'm not sure how comfortable I am with that, but there are some parallels to that. I certainly don't want to detract from what I have witnessed with my own eyes. But there is some truth to it. You know, you get up, Ken, you got up, you preach, you relax on Sunday, and then Monday, you're preparing again to do the same thing on Sunday. And it's a never-ending cycle, except Ken gets a break. Martin Luther King, in his book Stride Toward Freedom, said that he spent at least 15 hours a week preparing sermons. At least. Get up in the morning at 5:30, work on his thesis for 3 hours. He'd work on his thesis for 3 hours at night. On Tuesday, he would outline the sermon. Wednesday, he would think of illustrative material. He would research, think about ways of making the sermon practical, filling it with practical content. Fridays, he would start writing. And Saturdays is usually when he finished his sermon prep. And so getting back to what Paul says that this is strenuous labor, Paul says, and those who do it should be honored with adequate compensation. Now, why do I say that? Because the word honor can mean revere or respect, or it can mean monetary remuneration, compensation, depending on the context. And I think the context makes clear what Paul is saying. What does he say in verse 18? Do not muzzle an ox while it is treating out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. This is evidence that Paul says that You know what? When oxen are treading out the grain, you don't put a muzzle on them so that they can't eat. They are working hard to provide food for men. Surely the same should be true for men who labor and teach and preach the gospel. And so elders who do this on a consistent basis, or whoever is doing the preaching, as awkward as this sounds, this is Paul. There should be adequate compensation. There should be remuneration for the preaching of the word. And so Paul uses two examples, Deuteronomy 25:4, for scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. And Luke 10:7, the laborer deserves his wages. And he says, why is this? Because this is how God would have it. It's an important task. And those elders and who direct the affairs of the church and who labor at this should be compensated for it. That's Paul. Notice something, though, in verse 17, if you got your Bibles out, verse 17. Paul again qualifies those who should be honored. It's as if he says, who are those who should be worthy of double honor? Verse 17, first part, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well. And so let's just repeat one more time. My left side, pastors. One more time. And those who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Ken and Troy are worthy of honor if they lead well. And so our pastors, Ken and Troy are our pastors. They need to be appreciated. Their task is hard and their labor is strenuous. And it involves much care. Those who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. But you know what? There's something else that pastors need. Because isn't it true that if you compare who is most likely in a corporation to engage in a breach of ethics, would you say it's those workers at the bottom or the leaders who lead at the top? I believe the leaders that lead at the top, the ones who make the rules, are sometimes tempted to think that the rules don't apply to them. And we see this in society, don't we? Who are most of the victims that are sexually assaulted? Are they women or men? They're women. Why? Because there are some men that are physically stronger that take advantage of those that may not be as strong to engage in heinous acts. Here's a statistic. 91% of rape victims are female. It goes beyond that to other things. You think about men and women at the top in leadership, and if you go online and you look up articles, here's what you can find, some of the headlines. 5 most publicized ethics violations by CEOs. This one talking about Enron, WorldCom, Hollinger International, Tyco, and Yahoo. There are other recommended searches that have headings such as famous unethical leaders, CEO bad behavior, CEO misconduct. And sadly, you can find a plethora of examples of church scandals as well. Very recently, the president of the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, was allegedly accused of doing some things, and he was fired by the university that he worked for. There are cover-ups in other traditions, and I'm sure we can find some in the Church of Christ if we search for it. I was afraid to do it. I didn't want to see what I would find. But it's true of every tradition. It's true of everywhere. Because in any organization, in any place, there may be some people that try to take advantage and that fall into sin. And so pastors who lead should get what they need. That means they not only need appreciation, those that lead well, but there needs to be some accountability for when pastors fail to lead the way that they should. And this comes true in verses 19 to 21. Let's just read it. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by 2 or 3 witnesses. But those elders who are sitting, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. And so why is this important to us? One is because there are problems that happen in the church, among church people. Sometimes it involves sin, sometimes it involves another issue, but we need to have and know about something. There has to be some kind of process that guides us in how to handle problems when we encounter other church folk who need to be rebuked. And it also might extend to help us, well, how do I handle problems on my work? How do I handle people on my job that need to be rebuked? I think it can be extended to that. And so this is especially important for us. And I'm going to walk us through the accountability process so that we can follow it, the biblical way to handle conflict when a brother or sister sins against you, or in this case, when an elder sins against a person, if that happens. A couple of things we need to keep in mind. First, this is a charge. It is something serious. Before we get into the process, there's a couple of things that we need to know. It has to be a serious matter observed by at least two witnesses. Why two witnesses? This comes straight out of the Old Testament. In a world without cameras and phones and so forth, you didn't want this he said, she said. Why? Because when it's dealing in a matter of life and death, you don't want to put someone to death on just what one person says. Hopefully there should be two or three. This is to protect the person accused and so forth. And so we might ask ourselves, well, what is a serious offense? What is something that is worth making an accusation about? Let me give you an example of something that is not a serious offense. You're driving down 43. You look to the left. You see Ken. He's going faster than you. He passes you up. He's going 74 in a 70. That's not something that we should bring, probably. We can debate about the ethics of it, but going 74 in a 70 is probably not something we should have kind of a little church trial and, you know, accuse Ken of doing. Now, if he's going 110 and a 60, which some people in Wisconsin do, that might be another matter. So what is a serious offense? Well, I don't think there's a catch-all category for everything, but I want to list three things that I think are important to consider in the context of 1 Timothy. One is, if it's something that would divide the church. If there is false teaching that is coming from the elders and it has the possibility to divide a church and someone hears it, I think that that's worth raising as a serious charge. Why do I say that? Because we've been in 1 Timothy long enough, haven't we? That we know that there were some bad teachers in 1 Timothy. And they were probably coming from the elders. And this is a big thing that is dividing the church, prompting Paul to write 1 Timothy. If it is an action that could divide the church, that is a serious offense that is worth bringing to the attention of the leadership. Second, if there is an act that would be scandalous to outsiders. If it would be scandalous to outsiders, certainly it should be scandalous to us. I would like to hope that the morals of the church are higher than people that don't believe. And if an elder engages in an activity that would be scandalous to the outside world, and there are people that have observed it, that's something that is worth bringing to this accountability process. Third, if an elder engages in an act constituting an abuse of power, that is something that is worth bringing to the attention of the church. So why again two or three witnesses? Just to recap, there were no cameras, there were no cell phones, and this is a precedent rooted in the Old Testament meant to protect one from false accusation. Let me give you three scriptures that you can go back and read for additional context if you like. And if you don't write them down, you can go back and play the sermon if you're interested and go and chase these passages. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy 17, 6 deals with the death penalty and why there should be at least two or three witnesses to put someone to death under the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 talks about how there can be a false witness that is trying to bring someone down for whatever reason. And there needs to be an investigation to find out who is at fault. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Those are some scriptures that you can go back and chase if you want some additional context on two or three witnesses. Let's talk about the accountability process. The first step is that an accusation must be presented and then it must be investigated. It is sometimes the case that when someone is accused and then the matter is investigated, what the accuser says is found to be false, or the perception is a little bit off. There needs to be an investigation, talking among the parties to find out what happened. If it was involving other people, you go and chase those people down. You find out what happened. Then, after the accusation is presented and there is an investigation, if the person repents, if the elder repents, then that could be the end of the matter, or there may need to be some disciplinary action depending upon what it is. But it seems to me that it does not need to be, in all events, publicized before the church. Maybe the need for repentance is made known. If the elder accused is in the wrong and does not repent but keeps on sinning, then the next step is for someone to publicly rebuke them in front of the church. Why? To recover, hopefully, the erring elder and to instill fear in the church members. We got to remember that there is always something to learn from sin. I think we see this in the Old Testament with the example of the Israelites. When they were in the wilderness and they fell, this is over and over again in the New Testament. Paul uses this as an example of what not to do. And so if we see that there is someone who continues to sin and he does not repent, then there needs to be further action. There needs to be public rebuke. And you got to love how there's accountability for all that's involved. There's accountability for the one bringing the charges. There needs to be at least two witnesses. There has to be an investigation so that it's fair. There's accountability to the one that's accused because there's an investigation. And what about the one doing the rebuking? There's accountability for him too, isn't there? Look at verse 21. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality. So when Timothy, let's say that Timothy has to rebuke someone, he can't say, oh, well, this is an elder, and he's coming against, let's say, a poor person. I'm going to side with the elder because he's a friend of mine. No, that's not how it works. Paul says that you stand before God, and your goal is to please him. And so if you've got to rebuke somebody, you rebuke him, or you rebuke her in public. You don't do anything out of partiality. If the elder's in the wrong, you rebuke the elder in public. If someone else is in the wrong, then you rebuke that person. But you do everything standing in the presence of God. You see the three witnesses. Interesting, isn't it? There are three witnesses that are watching you, Timothy, as you do this before God, before Jesus Christ, and before the elect angels, those angels that did not abandon God, but that remain faithful. Perhaps a reminder for him to be faithful as well. So you don't do anything just because you are rebuking someone and you have the power to do this. You administer and you judge fairly, not based on appearance, not based on any exteriors. And so what does this text call us to do? It calls us to make a few resolutions. Here's the first one. I will handle church conflict the way God wants me to. Let me say that one more time. I will handle, this ought to be a commitment coming from the text. I will handle church conflict the way God wants me to. Why is that hard? Because if A does B wrong, it's easier to have a B plus C or a B plus D conversation. What do I mean by that? Someone does me wrong. My first reaction is not to go and talk to the person that did me wrong. It's to go and talk to someone else about the problem. And then it may become a matter where I talk to another person about the problem and I decide to escalate it and I need to bring this to the elders. That's not the proper process. The proper process, Matthew 18 would say, is that we need to go to our brother and approach them about it. That's the biblical way to do things. Now, I don't think that there's anything wrong with, I need to talk to someone about what happened to me, someone that's a trusted individual, and get some wisdom about it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. When I think it becomes wrong is when you decide to, or when I decide to escalate this to the elders without ever having gone to your brother or your sister. And so this text calls us to make that resolution. I will handle church conflict the way God wants me to. Second, almost done, is a second resolution. I will treat all people the way God wants me to. I will stand before God in the presence of Him, and I will let Him determine how I think about people and how I act towards people. Our world discriminates when it comes to looks. Pretty, handsome. Cliff started smiling when I said handsome. You all right, Cliff? You all right? Kidding. When it comes to look, good looking. Yeah, we like that. Status. She's got a lot of money. She's got a lot of power. She's at the top of the corporation. She's not. Sometimes our world discriminates, sometimes, when it comes to race, when it comes to gender, or when it comes to a political party. And this is true of some churches, where there can be many people in one building with different groups in them, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But when a group is comprised of a monolithic group, it's not necessarily a bad thing. It becomes a bad thing, however, when a monolithic group is unnecessarily exclusive to others. When it is implied, may not be explicit, but it may be implied that you don't dress how we dress. You can't be a part of this group. You don't look how we look. You don't have the same amount of money that we have. You can't be a part of this group. There's an illustration that I'd like to share with you. If I can dig it out of my notes here. Well, I can't seem to find it. But it was about a professor that gave a test. And on that test was one question at the end. And the student flew through the test and did really well. But the last question said, what's the name of the person that cleans the building? The person said, I had seen her for all year long, but I didn't know what to put for that question. And some student asked, well, is that really going to be counted as going towards our exam? And the professor said, yes, because you will meet many different people in life, and all of them are important. I will treat all people the way God wants me to. No favoritism. I want to leave us with this. Why should we as a church make these resolutions? Because we serve a God who does not discriminate in who he died for. He died for the blacks, he died for the whites, he died for the red, he died for the brown, he died for the rich, he died for the poor, he died for the slave, he died for the free. And any other categories that you can find, because there's something that unites all of us together and there's a need there. We are sinners, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. This is what all of us deserve. And God did not discriminate against any of us in sending us his son. He died for all. And because he died for all, I can love people like he loved. And he gave us not only, he satisfied our need. You see that there's a gift of God for needy sinners to be restored to God. And he administered justice. Yes, he did. But the justice was placed on Christ. He took upon himself all our brokenness and our sin and all our shame so that our guilt can be gone. It's the blood of Christ that washes us clean. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. And that's why we should make these resolutions. Because we have that kind of God. And so those two resolutions, again, I will handle church conflict the way God wants me to. I will treat all people the way God wants me to. And I will handle conflict in my life the way God wants me to. If you pass that through the filter, you know how you got smoothies and you are a juicer and you want to make juice. So you want to make a smoothie. You don't want the seeds in there. You got to pass it through the filter so that the juice can come out. You don't want orange seeds in your smoothie. You don't want watermelon rind in your smoothie. You don't want banana peel in your smoothie. And what perhaps this text would call us to do is to pass everything through that filter. Instead of, how do I want to respond? Filter everything through the lens of, how does God want me to respond? Not only how does God want me to respond, but how does God want me to treat people? When people see Christians that are impartial, that are fair, that treat everyone equitably, you are showing them a picture of what God is like. That is evangelism. And there is power in that. That's why we should do that. You ought to respond when someone says something to you. The next time someone says something to you that gets under your skin, stop for a second, think, and say, how does God want me to respond to this? Stop, filter, and think. If you do that, the person sleeping next to you on the pillow will be happy. Your people at work will see something unique. And you will be a testament to the non-discriminatory status of God who promotes justice and showers grace upon those who don't deserve it. And I am a proponent, just like pastors who lead should get what they need, people who sin should know that there's a Savior. Go out and tell them about the power of the blood of God. I saw a meme the other day that said, I want to be so filled with Christ that when a mosquito bites me, it leaves saying there's power in the blood. Cheesy? Yes. Bad? Yes. True? Yes. In church, there is power in the blood. Do you need this power in the blood for any unconfessed sin in your life? Do you need this power in the blood to help you share the good news? Do you need this power from the blood to help you be victorious over sin? There's a great God that we serve, and he's calling you to make some changes. What is that? Perhaps it is to make him your Lord and Savior today. That can happen if you trust in this God and you recognize the need that you have as a sinner. and you place all of your trust in what Christ has done on the cross and in his resurrection, and you're united with him in baptism, and the power of the Holy Spirit is given to you, and you are transformed, and God works in and on you. If you need to do that, then come and do that. But if there's some way we can pray with you, then let us know how we can do that as together we stand and sing the song that's been prepared for us.